In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
I don't know who did this to me. So someone thought it would be helpful to laminate some pictures of Jesus with John 14:6 and shove them through the front door of the church. Don't know who did that. If it's you, I appreciate your thought, but I don't want to look at a picture of an Anglo Jesus while I'm preaching. Let me pray. It's hard to imagine what the importance of that initial message 2,000 years ago. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. None of us would be here this morning if not for those words, if not for that message, if not for that coming kingdom that was coming in a manger from Bethlehem. And so, as we enter into this redemption story that has been unfolding since before the foundation of the world, we enter into a step where you have finally brought it to the cusp of the Christ announcing himself to the world. The final prophet is announced today. The one who will proclaim the kingdom is at hand. And we are dependent upon that message given so many years ago. We have no hope in this world if the kingdom of God does not enter into our world and into our hearts and begin changing everything from the inside out. And so I pray today that as we look to this guy named John the Baptist that is confusing in many ways to us and is often minimized, that we would see your glorious work at hand to, by your Spirit, by your prophetic word, to proclaim the coming Messiah. And that it would be so in our own hearts today. That we would be reminded that the kingdom coming demands our repentance. It demands change in our lives. It demands a change of allegiance. And so, Father, I pray today that my heart would be submissive to yours. That you would be the king and I would be the one who holds your sandal, I pray today that would be true of every member of Pathway Church. That our wills, that our hungers and desires and plans and visions would be submitted to the one true King. And that we would humble ourselves before you, recognizing that we are not to be first, that you are first, you are King today. And so as you announce the coming kingdom through John the Baptist, I pray that your Spirit would powerfully use your word to announce the kingdom in our own lives and drive us to our knees, that we might submit to you, and that we might live our lives in repentance before you. In Christ's name, amen. So the first two chapters of Matthew have announced the entry into the world of Yahweh's Messiah King as a fulfillment of a number of Old Testament themes and prophecies. Jesus was born to Mary, adopted by Joseph, but he was the long-awaited seed that had been promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. He was the long-awaited new Abraham who was coming to found a new people, a new Israel. He was the long-awaited Davidic king that would come to assert rule in this world. And he was the long-awaited new Moses, new prophet, who would go into the world where his people were enslaved and bring those people out from exile so that they could have life. That's what Matthew has been force-feeding us for the last two chapters. He's been communicating to us all these fulfillments of the Christ. Like, this child born is all of these things. He's telling us the story of how Jesus fulfills all these Old Testament things. And as he transitions here in chapter 3 with the simple words, "in those days," we discover from the context of the chapter that almost three decades have passed, and that for the next 12 verses, the word Jesus will not be used. He will be referenced. But this is about a guy by the name of John the Baptist, who we often skip over in the gospel accounts, but the reality is this guy is a key character in the New Testament. All over the Gospels, John the Baptist keeps coming up. His story is told in some form in every one of the Gospels. That's unusual. Very few stories are told in all four of the Gospels. He's brought back up in most of the Gospels. He'll be brought up again in the Gospel of Matthew more than once. So I want you to understand what I believe the purpose of these 12 verses is, what it's trying to communicate. And this main point is longer than normal, and it's probably even a little more heady than normal, but I believe it's important for us to understand. So here we go. I'm going to say it a few times so that you have time to write it down if you're that person. The inauguration of the forever reign of Yahweh's King is prophetically announced, demanding genuine repentance from all or face judgment. The inauguration, the beginning of the forever reign of Jesus, of Yahweh's King, Jesus, is prophetically announced by John the Baptist, demanding genuine repentance from all or face judgment. I believe that's what these 12 verses say. So to see this main point unfold, we'll see the text in four parts. First, a prophet arises. Second, a preaching spreads. Third, the people respond. And fourth, there's a promise of consummation. Even this Southern Baptist can alliterate sometimes. So here we go. Prophet arises, verses 1 through 4. John the Baptist comes to the fore. So look at verse 1 with me again. In those days, that's the only indicator we have that something's happened and changed. There's a new period of time from the end of Matthew 2 to Matthew 3. Like I said, almost three decades have passed. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So this is the introduction in the Gospel of Matthew to a guy by the name of John the Baptist, but we get all kinds of information about John the Baptist in Scripture. Luke tells us a lot about John the Baptist's history, especially his birth. And in fact, he's a primary character in the birth narratives in Luke. So if you were to look over at Luke 1, we're not going to, but I'm going to summarize it for you. What you find is John the Baptist was born to a guy named Zechariah and a mother named Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, a Judean priest. They lived in the area of Judea. They were both old. In fact, it says that Elizabeth was barren, and they were pretty much past the age of having children. Yet, when Zechariah is serving in the temple during his priestly duty, maybe the only time he's done that in his entire life, he goes into the temple to do his temple service, and an angel of the Lord confronts this priest in the temple and says, "You guys are going to have a kid." And Zechariah says, "Yeah, right, because we're old and that ain't happening." And he said, "No, you're going to have a kid. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be one like Elijah. He's going to be the one that was promised to announce the Messiah." And because of Zechariah's unbelief, he is struck dumb for the remainder of the pregnancy. And so Zechariah, the father, comes out. He can't talk. He has to motion and all these things that he had a vision. Tell his wife, which he soon finds out she's pregnant. Interestingly enough, even, we find out that after Jesus is announced and he and Mary becomes pregnant with him, that Mary, probably sent away because of the pregnancy and the uncomfortableness of that, goes from Galilee, where she was living most likely, to Judea, to Elizabeth's house, because evidently Elizabeth was her family. Most people believe it's probably a cousin, some sort of distant cousin, but the word can allow a lot of different languages. And so even in the womb, John the Baptist is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, and Jesus is in the womb of his mother Mary. So John the Baptist is just a few months older than Jesus. And when Mary comes near, John the Baptist, the Spirit of God, makes John the Baptist leap in his womb. So already in womb, John the Baptist is proclaiming the Messiah. Okay, he's already testifying to his role in life and what he's called to do. So John the Baptist grows up, and we come to Matthew 3. And what we find out in the early chapters of each of the Gospels is that Matthew is in the wilderness preaching a message. We're going to talk about the message in a minute. But he's preaching a message in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people, which is where he gets the name Baptist. His last name is not Baptist. He's John the Baptizer. Okay, so that moniker goes with him because of his activity. So he's out in the wilderness in the Jordan River. Most people think he's probably traveling kind of up and down the Jordan River, speaking the gospel. We find out people are coming out to him. This is John the Baptist. We even find out more about John the Baptist's later life. And just briefly summarize, we'll find out that John the Baptist is later, during the public ministry of Jesus, he's arrested because he speaks out against one of the Herods and his adulterous relationship. And because of that, he ends up being killed for his speaking out during the ministry of Jesus. So we know lots about John the Baptist's life in comparison to most of the characters in Scripture. Why is John the Baptist so important? Why are so many people talking about John the Baptist? There are people who followed John the Baptist and were disciples of John the Baptist that seem to come down for centuries and centuries even after John the Baptist's death. He's clearly a significant part of God's story of redemption. But why? Well, we get that answer in verses 3 and 4. Look at them. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Why is it telling us all these things? Is it just to describe his weird eating habits and weird dress? No, it's telling us, the text is telling us these things. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us these things because that's the dress of a prophet. Prophets dress in camel's hair. Prophets are known in many times to live out in the wilderness on the land. Specifically, this language echoes back to 2 Kings and the way Elijah is spoken of. And Elijah himself doing many of these very same activities, wearing these same kind of garments. And remember, the prophet that is coming is one like Elijah. In fact, if you were to look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, some of the very last verses in the way that we have our Bible organized in the Old Testament, you would hear these words: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there's a prophecy at the end of Malachi, right before God basically goes dark for four centuries with his people. Like, God pretty much does not have a prophet or speak to his people except through the already written word for four centuries. What's often called the silent years. And why? Because it's a season of judgment, awaiting for the day that God's final prophet is going to come. And what Matthew is declaring in Matthew 3, when he says, when he quotes Isaiah 40, is that that prophet is John. John is the final prophet that will bring in the end of the world. And so we see, what is the context of Isaiah 40? Well, the context of Isaiah 40 is it's a context of God bringing all things to renewal. Isaiah is this big, massive book, and its very structure is set up in a way that's teaching us something. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are communicating ultimately about God's exile and punishment. But then the last 27 chapters, chapter 40 through 66, Isaiah communicates restoration and the end of all things. And right at the beginning of that is Isaiah 40. I'm going to read 8 verses of it, the context in which this quote comes from. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So Isaiah 40 verse 3, as oftentimes with Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, is linking that entire passage in their mind, right? So a Israelite doesn't hear Isaiah 43 isolated from everything else. An Israelite hears Isaiah 43 and immediately thinks of Isaiah 40, the entire chapter, that God is bringing about restoration. And what is the message? The message is that God is getting ready to move. God is getting ready to work. Specifically, God is getting ready to speak. He's going to make the path straight. You heard the language of the chapter. He's going to literally level mountains. He's going to level it all out so that everyone can hear the word of the Lord, that it's easy to hear the word of the Lord. God's coming for his people. And Isaiah is the one that is supposed to announce this. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, here in chapter 3, is announcing that God's day of restoration, the kingdom, is at hand. God is speaking to his people again through John the Baptist. Think about that. God, who has been silent for 4 centuries, is speaking to his people again. There is a prophet in the land again. The promises are beginning to come true. We can hear the voice of the Lord. Restoration is coming. One of the important lessons I believe we should learn from John the Baptist and the prophecies he fulfills is the fundamental importance of the word of the Lord in our lives. There is no life apart from the word of God. There is no life in our world apart from the word of God. Even this morning during catechism, we were reading Genesis 1. When God creates, how does he create? He speaks. John chapter 1, when the writer, the apostle, is referencing back to the beginning, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and all things were created through him. Life, the creation of life, the very creation of life happens through Christ, the Word. There is no hope if God does not speak. If God remains silent, we have nothing to depend upon and to look to. That's why it's so important that he has recorded to us his word. This is where we find life, because it is in here that the Spirit applies Jesus to us. We need to understand the importance you see in this chapter even. And maybe you don't catch the significance. But when the people of Israel begin to understand that John the Baptist may very well be the first prophet of 4 centuries in Israel, they start flooding to him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees start coming to him. Why? Because God's word is where life is. They've been in exile waiting for a word from the Lord. There were promises that it was coming. There were promises there's going to be a prophet. But it hadn't come. And they had suffered in silence. And now the word of the Lord has been revealed through his prophet. And he's going to point to an even better word than himself. So a prophet arises. Second, a preaching spreads. If you look at verse 2, you see what the proclamation of John the Baptist is. You see that he's preaching in the wilderness, proclaiming truth in the wilderness. And what is his message? It's verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's that mean? There's two major parts to this. I want to look at the last part first and the first part last. The first part of the proclamation is that the kingdom is at hand. What does that mean? Now, we're going to talk about this language a lot, because what you see, if you were to look over at the end of chapter 4, when Jesus began to preach after his temptation, after his baptism, if you look at John chapter 4, verse 17, look at what it says. Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message, the same proclamation. So this is significant. John the Baptist's summary of his preaching is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' initial proclamation is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I think that we're easily dismissive of this kingdom language because we've grown up in this democratic republic and we don't really understand the importance of kings and kingdoms. But like, remember, this people and pretty much all people that have ever known at this point have been under some sort of monarchical type rule or some sort of oligarchy or some sort of group rule. Usually it was a single individual, a single family line that ruled. And that meant you did what they said, that you were under their authority. And if you did not submit to that authority, you tried to subvert that authority, you better have the might to stand up against them, because they would come in with their armies and their powerful friends. They would put social and financial pressures on you. So when John announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is saying there's a new reign beginning. There's a new king in town. It is inaugurating a new kind of rule. And of course, this rule is God's rule. Now, Matthew may confuse you a little bit because Matthew says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you were to look over at Mark or Luke in the same kind of verses, they would say that the kingdom of God is at hand. But Matthew uses the language kingdom of heaven. It's something we'll talk about more. It's a phrase that he uses. There's a reason he uses it. But primarily, they're talking about the same thing, that God's kingdom has arrived. Now, that's weird, right? Because isn't God already the king of everything? Isn't God in charge of all the world all the time? Hasn't he been in charge of all the world from the beginning of the world and until the end of the world? Absolutely he has. So what's it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It means that there's a new people that is being formed. A new authority in which they're going to live their lives. And that it's beginning just like they would think, right? So an Israelite would think, anybody in their world would have think, okay, this means we're going to see an earthly king. He's going to challenge the authority of Rome. He's going to create a standing army to fight against Rome. We're going to take back our land, our people, our borders, our stuff. We're not going to be bound under their rules and laws anymore. So that's got to be what they're thinking. Of course, we know that that's not what ends up happening, because God has a bigger kingdom in mind than that. He never planned for it to simply be a geopolitical area in Palestine. But the kingdom of heaven is launched, and all of the people hear that kind of language. That is radical language. That's a call to arms kind of language. That's like, all right, guys, let's get going. Let's get behind this guy. It's like what happened in Virginia recently, right? Everybody's going, we're going to go march up to the big government halls, and we're going to say, hey, don't forget about us. That's the kind of language that's being said here. This is significant. Yet, he adds to this idea of this new kingdom coming, this new powerful group of people coming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's it mean when he says to repent? Well, remember, this is not just any kingdom. This is God's kingdom. And this message is going out to Israelites who knew and know that they have failed to live according to the rules that God has demanded of them in their kingdom. And so the very first message they're hearing is that God's on the move, and you better get your life right if you want to be on the move with him. God's people, there's an expectation of how God's people will live. There's a new king coming. That means, guess what? You don't get to be your own king. You don't get to live according to your own rules. You don't get to do whatever you want to do. You have to start living under his rule and reign. His people, like us in our day, have been selfishly pursuing their own ends because they don't see any reason not to. And now this kingdom language is confronting them, and they're having to realize that they have to choose sides. They're faced with that question that I talk about all the time, right? There are two ways to live. There are two authorities. There are two kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God, or some variant of the kingdom of man. Usually, in our world, it's self-rule. We got to make that choice. And they're being called to that choice. Do you want to be a citizen of this new kingdom? Do you want to be a part of God's being on the move? God's prophet is here. He's speaking. He's working. And to do that means a turning away from self-reliance, a turning away from what you think was best before. You see, repentance is our response to the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, convicting us of our sin. God moves, God works, the Spirit of God woos. We feel that movement inside of us of Him taking out that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, and all of a sudden we have this response that is necessary of believing in God, believing in Christ and the work He's done for us, and turning from sinful self-reliance. It's taking out that, allowing God to take out that rebellious heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Repentance in this context, I believe, is I'm no longer going to live as if I'm in control of my own life. I'm no longer going to be an army of one, regardless of what the most recent slogan of our culture is. I'm going to give my thoughts, my emotions, my actions to God so that He can rule my life. I'm going to submit myself to His reign, to His rule. That's what repentance is, and that's what repentance is specifically in the context of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new rule. And God, in the person of Christ, has invaded our world. The world He created, right? He has invaded and made like a stand. And He has began to move out through that world with a people ever growing throughout history until one day He's going to consummate all things. So we're actively called to be turning over control of our lives. I know you want control. I know you think that you know best. But repentance, biblical repentance, is an active turning over of control. I'm not in charge. God is. And we're called to relinquish this control, this desire, our sin, our concerns, and believe that Jesus is a better ruler than I am. Daily. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A prophet arises, and a preaching spreads, so people respond. Verses 5 through 10. Biggest chunk of this passage basically tells of two different responses to this prophet's proclamation. In verses 5 to 6, you see the right response. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. What are the response here? I think there's at least three components to this right response that we can see. First, they enthusiastically pursue the message from the Lord by leaving their homes and going to where the Word of God is. There's a prophet out there proclaiming the Word of the Lord. I'm leaving, even if it costs me wages, even if it costs me time, even if it costs me effort. I'm going to where the Word is. There's an enthusiastic pursuing of the answer, the Word of the Lord. Are you enthusiastically pursuing the Word of the Lord? That's part of repentance. Like, what is right? We can't confess our sins until we go to the Word and say, what is right? What is the Word of the Lord here? Secondly, it says they're baptized by John in the Jordan River. What's that mean? Well, first of all, John's baptism isn't the same as Christian baptism exactly. It's a baptism that's prior to Christ. So what is this baptism? Well, most likely it's a sign, a symbol of the people's desire to be part of this new kingdom, to confess to the world around, show by going into the water and being baptized that they, hey, I'm turning from this life, I'm turning from sinful self-rule, and I'm going to identify with this kingdom. It's a marker, if you will. It's almost like they're putting on new kingdom clothes here, coming up out of the water and saying, look at me, I'm part of this new kingdom. I want to follow this new kingdom. The word baptism is an unfortunate transliteration, in my opinion. It is not a word that we use except to talk about religious rites now in our culture. But baptism is literally the word in Greek, immerse or dip. And that's just what it meant. So you would have said, I'm going down to the pool and I'm going to baptize myself. And it wouldn't have been a religious rite. You would have just immersed yourself in water. Or you would say, and this word is sometimes used in this context, I am baptized in work right now. I'm immersed in it, covered up. Okay? So this word has taken on only religious rites, but that's not what the original word means. But in this context, most likely it means they were going into the Jordan River and being immersed in the Jordan River as a symbol of their connection with John the Baptist's teaching and ministry that was pointing forward at Christ. And third and finally, we see they're confessing their sins. Look at that, verse 6. So they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John the Baptist is not a priest. John the Baptist can't make their sins go away. But like their right response of repentance, their response of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's this new rule, and I need to repent, is I'm going to confess sin. I'm going to identify with this new thing. I'm going to identify with this kingdom that I'm committing to. And I'm going to enthusiastically pursue the truth that's out there. Where the other response, which we get a little longer, is in verses 7 to 10. We have the response of this group called the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there's at least four parts of their response. I'll read the verses real quick for us. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, it's quite obvious that John does not believe that the Pharisees and Sadducees have come out with good intentions. The Pharisees and Sadducees, which is two separate religious sects in early Israel, are not people that you should see talked about together because they pretty much hate each other. They have significant disagreements with the way Torah is to be interpreted and put into practice. However, the only time you see them together is when there's a third party that might be challenging their hold on religious power in Israel. And so here you have the Pharisees and Sadducees out there checking in on this John the Baptist prophet figure, because they don't believe he's a prophet. We know that from later in the Gospels, because remember, Jesus actually challenges them. Remember, Jesus says, "Hey, you guys want to ask me a question? I'll answer your question, but you answer mine." And he says, "Was John the Baptist a prophet or not?" And they won't answer because they know that the people think he's a prophet. They don't think he's a prophet, so they're in a lose-lose situation. So they choose to say, "We don't know." These guys are not out there to celebrate what John the Baptist is doing. And John obviously calls them out for this response in a few different ways. First, he warns them about the appearance of agreement with God's word without the actuality of agreement. Look at verse 7 again. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I believe part of what he's saying there's lots going on that we don't have time to get into all of it, but part of what he's saying is, why are you coming out and acting like you're trying to flee the wrath to come when you don't really believe this? Right? He's being sarcastic here, which is clear from how he continues his response. Who warned you that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Right? Who warned you that wrath is coming? And so he's warning them not to act like, not to give off the appearance of agreement with something while silently not agreeing. He second warns them of false repentance that does not bear fruit. You see, it's one thing to communicate repentance, but your emotions and actions have to follow up with the fruit of repentance, or your repentance is declared by your own actions to be false. Look at verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? What does it mean, bear fruit? He says it again in verse 10. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down. He's saying repentance is not just words. Repentance is action. A repentance is changed behavior, changed emotion. And so false repentance, John the Baptist is warning them seriously, is dangerous and is going to lead to judgment, is where he's going to get. We've all seen it. Our kids do something to one or the other. We say, tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. Clearly not sorry. Okay? Repentance is not just words. Repentance is your mind, your heart, and your behavior being changed. Third, he warns them not to rely upon religious traditions for their relationship with God. Look at verse 9. And don't presume to say to yourselves, Abraham's our dad. We're good. We're part of the children of Abraham. Because John the Baptist says, God can just as easily make children for Abraham from these dumb rocks as he can from you, Pharisees and Sadducees. Your religious traditions, your religious credentials do nothing for you. That's not repentance. If your mama and your grandmama were Christians at First Baptist of wherever, it don't make you a Christian. You have to repent and submit yourself to the kingdom of God yourself. Someone else can't do it for you. Some religious tradition can't do it for you. Going to church won't do it for you. Being a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a pastor won't do it for you. Fourth and finally, he warns them of impending judgment for those who don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is a hard verse 10. You can almost get the sense of John the Baptist as this fiery preacher saying, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Either bear fruit, or you're going to be cut down, and you're going to be thrown into the fire and destroyed, Israelite, church member. It's not sufficient to have a title. It's not sufficient to give the appearance of fruitfulness or the appearance of repentance leading to kingdom submission. It has to be fruitful in keeping with repentance, or judgment's coming. So a prophet arises preaching, and people respond. But then he gives a promise of consummation. We're just going to look at this briefly because we're probably going to come back to it again next week. But I want you to see John's final words here. before Jesus kind of comes back on the stage full scene. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is he pointing at? What is this promise? Well, first we see that John humbles himself as he points to one mightier. Verse 11. My baptism is just with water. It's just some water for repentance. This guy can baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit that's coming. My baptism is nothing compared to his baptism. That's what he's saying. Beyond that, I'm not even worthy to be his slave, which is what he means when he says to carry his sandal. Because in Jewish society, only the lowest of the low, usually the slaves and usually the Gentile slaves, were given the task of washing feet, dealing with people's shoes. It was considered lowly work. And so John the Baptist here is saying right out of the gate, listen, guys, you're coming out to this guy. You're coming out to me in the wilderness, and I am nothing. I am nothing. The guy who's coming after me, I'm just a pointer finger at him. John's baptism is a lesser symbol of what Jesus' baptism completes, but Jesus' baptism will be a consummating baptism. It's a consummation that will lead to final judgment. That's what this language is about when he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Meaning, this guy is going to finally purify you. He is going to make you new. And for those who aren't made new, who don't repent, who don't turn, who don't submit themselves to the kingdom of God, his winnowing fork is in his hand. You're like, well, what's a winnowing fork? A winnowing fork is what was used on the threshing floor. So they would gather in all their wheat, right? They cut it down, and then they bring a winnowing fork, much like what you think of as a hay fork in our culture, the guy on Green Acres, right? And so he grabs the fork, and they would throw it up in the air after they had threshed it out, beat all the grain out, and they would grab this fork and throw it up in the air. And what would happen as they did that on the threshing floor is the heavy seed would fall back to the threshing floor, and the chaff, or the trash, the breeze would come in and it would blow that stuff away as they were throwing it up. And so that's how they separated the good, healthy, fruitful grain from that which was to be burned. And so Jesus' baptism, he's saying, his separating fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat, the fruitful, repentant, kingdom-submitting people, into the barn. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus' baptism is not like John's baptism. It's a consummating baptism. What you do with John the Baptist matters. What you believe about what John the Baptist says matters. But what you do with Jesus is the difference between life and death. Your choice of being in his kingdom and repenting of your own sin and your own stuff and being a part of his kingdom is the difference between being the wheat that falls to the ground and gathered into the barn, and the chaff that is taken out, piled up, and burned. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's reign through King Jesus is active in the lives of the church. It's spreading throughout the world. And one day, It will be complete. So the question for you and I is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to live? There's only two ways. Receive the word of the Lord, which is Jesus himself. Genuinely repent, bearing fruit that proves your repentance to be genuine. Or are you going to come watch others experiencing life change while you foolishly depend upon your traditions and feigned repentance that will cause your fruitless tree to be cut down and thrown into the unquenchable fire? Those are the choices. Will you choose life today? Let's pray. God, I thank you for John the Baptist and his message of hope, even though it's a heavy message. Let us not fail to repent, but let us look to the kingdom that is at hand. Let us turn from our own reliance. Let us turn from our own ways, and let us trust in you and cling to Christ, our only hope, who died in our place that we might have life forevermore with you. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen. We encourage all who are